in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and chapter 8, as well as a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and 18. So go ahead and turn there to 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you haven't already. And we all know the pain of broken promises, don't we? You know, we've been promised things by our employers, and they don't come through. We've been promised things, the promises that we make to our children that we don't keep can be very painful for them. Obviously we were all children once, and we all remember different things that our parents promised us that didn't happen. And no matter how old you are, you probably still remember those things today, even though they might have seemed like small things years ago. You still remember that. And it's because a promise is an important thing. In fact, the Lord himself talked about that in the New Testament. And he said, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Don't make vows rashly. Because in essence, when you do that, you're lying, aren't you? In essence, it's a breaking of the ninth commandment. And so, we in our sinfulness tend to do that. We tend to make promises and we break them. And we have to recognize that as sin. It's not consistent with the character of God, with the truth of God's character. And the great thing about God is that he keeps his promises. He keeps his promises. He's a God who does not lie, Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says. And so he always keeps his promises. And today, as we look at God's promise, I have it listed singular, God's promise, but there's actually several promises that God gives to David in the Davidic covenant that we're going to study today in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But God is going to fulfill all of them. He's fulfilled them, some of them in so far in history, and he has others yet to fulfill. And because we know God does not lie, he will fulfill those promises. Just because they haven't happened yet doesn't mean that God is in any way inconsistent. So let's start by looking at verses 1 through 3, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And as we look at verses 1 through 3, we kind of get an idea of the overall atmosphere of contentment in David's administration. At this point in David's life, he's feeling pretty content. And you get that impression in these verses. Verse 1 says, now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. So in verse 1, you see what kind of the situation is here. There is basically peace all around David at this particular point. He has rest on every side, the text says. And so because he's feeling at peace, and in verse 2, it's also a time of prosperity. He's had his house built, and it's a beautiful house, a house of cedar. He's dwelling in this beautiful home. He has this peace and prosperity. The only thing that he's discontent about is the fact that God doesn't have a house. And so in verse 2, he speaks to Nathan about it, and he says, look, I'm dwelling in this beautiful house. God's house is just a tent. You know, this just doesn't seem right. And I guess if we all put ourselves in the same position, we would probably say the same thing. You know, how can I have this kind of luxury when the Ark of the Covenant, all this is all protected by the tent and by the tabernacle. I need to do something about this. And Nathan, and by the way, this is the first occurrence of Nathan the prophet that we have here in verse 3, the first reference to him. In 2 Samuel, Nathan says to the king, go ahead and do whatever's in your mind. And so Nathan's kind of succumbed a little bit to the basic contentment, and he is a little bit sloppy in his office as a prophet. Rather than going to God directly before he gives David an answer, he just responds. And he says, hey, just do whatever's in your heart because the Lord's with you. Whatever is in your mind, go ahead and do that. It's kind of an interesting response when we consider the nature of the human heart. It's deceitfully wicked, the scripture says. You don't do whatever's in your heart. Disney has made a big money on telling people to follow their heart, you know, in all their movies. And every song has to do with be true to yourself and true to your heart in their musical movies and cartoons and things like that. Well, that's sloppy. But God quickly corrects it. In the coming verses. So that's kind of the atmosphere of the time of what's happening as it approaches. There's a contentment. The only discontent is regarding God not having a house. J. Vernon McGee said maybe it was a night when it was raining outside, you know, and David's inside his house and he's comfortable and he's protected from the elements and he's thinking, man, God's house isn't protected from the elements. You know, that's all speculation, but whatever the reason was, he had that desire to do that. It's not necessarily a bad thing in and of itself, but as we learn, God's not interested in it at this time. And there's four reasons God doesn't need a house we discover in Scripture. Let's pick it up in verse 4 where it says, "But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" So there's several reasons why God doesn't need a house that we discover here and elsewhere. And the first reason is the argument from history. In verse 6, God says, look, have I ever dwelt in a house? It's never been an issue. You know, it's never been something that I've even asked for. And this is the second reason God doesn't need a house, or the second reason that he mentions in verse 7. I've never asked for it. It's, you know, I've been happy to to dwell in a tabernacle. We'll talk about maybe why that's the case in just a moment. There's a third reason that's not found right here in this passage. Flip over to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 3. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 3. And it's because he's a man of bloodshed. But just take a look at what the word actually says about it. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 3 says, "But God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name, because you are a man of war and have shed blood." And so you might look at this and say, well, God is saying that because he's committed violence, that this is why he's not allowed to build the temple. It's not exactly the case, as we'll discover here in a minute. And it has more to do with this. It just was not the right time. It was not the right time for the temple to be built. Flip over to 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. First Kings 5, verse 3. It's dealing with Solomon. And we'll go back to verse 2. "Solomon sent word to Hiram, saying, you know that David my father was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. And then in verse 4 says, but now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And he goes on to say, so I'm intending to build this house. So it's true that David was a man of bloodshed, but it seems to be also true that it is a matter of timing and a matter of roles and responsibilities. I'll come back to that in a moment, but I want to deal first with the fact of God's dwelling in a tent. This kind of may remind you of John chapter 1, verse 14, right? John chapter 1, verse 14. And let's go ahead and turn over there for a minute to look at that. John 1, 14. God has a desire to dwell with his people. God's not a God that's distant, far off, and unknowable. Although he is complete, you know, he is holy, he is completely holy, completely separate from us. God is a God who is knowable. And it seems to be the reason why God was content to dwell within a tent was because it made him accessible to the people of Israel. And you think about the New Testament, you think about Jesus and his ministry, and what does it say about his ministry? Well, in John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And that word dwelt in the Greek in John 1:14 means tabernacled. In other words, he pitched his tent among us, is what it's saying here in John 1:14. And thinking back to the tabernacle, you know, that's what God did. He had his presence with the people of Israel. And so this may be a sort of picture of the incarnation of Christ in a sense. It kind of reminds us, at least, of the incarnation of Christ, that God's desire is to be known by us, and that we would know Him. J. Vernon McGee said this about that. He said, instead of meeting man in a flimsy tent made of linen in Jesus Christ, God met man in a flimsy tent made of flesh. I thought that was a good point. And that's the beauty of the incarnation. That's the beauty of what we celebrate at Christmas time. Emmanuel, God with us. And so I believe in a sense that points us forward to Christ as we study this concept of God dwelling in the tent and why He was content to do that. Now again, coming back to this concept of David as a warrior, the best commentary on the Old Testament is Kyle and Delitzsch's commentary on the Old Testament, and they said this about the verse that we're studying here back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. These wars were necessary and inevitable. They were practical proofs that David's kingdom and government were not yet established, and therefore the time of the building of the temple had not come. The rest of peace was not yet secured. It's not a matter so much of the fact that God was looking at David as a man who had somehow violated His commands in this particular area. This had to do with roles and responsibilities. David's role and responsibility in this particular time in Israel's history was to establish the kingdom. His role was to fight the battles. His role was to go out and to make sure the boundaries were expanded and that sort of thing. And that was just God's calling on David. And really, I think what God is saying to him here in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is to be content with what I'm giving you to do. Be content with the job that you have to do. And it was Solomon, as we saw in that text in 1 Kings, whose job it would be to do that, to build the temple, because he did have that peaceful kingdom. He did have, you know, his boundaries established and all that sort of thing. And so, you know, I think sometimes we may get off track when we think, well, it's just because he was a man of bloodshed and because of his violence. That may be the case, but it's also a matter of timing. It's something we have to consider there as well. And the timing just wasn't right. It was Solomon's kingdom where the peace existed and he could enjoy the benefit of building the temple. So now we come to the Davidic covenant. Actually, we're going to go down and look at a couple more verses. Verse 8 and 9, and then we'll get to verse 10 where really the Davidic covenant begins. Verse 8 says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David." Again, God speaking to Nathan. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth." So in verses 8 and 9, he's recapping his history with David. He says, look, I've taken you from watching sheep, the lowest of the low in their society, and now you're king over Israel. And he's just rehearsing that history. And that one verse by itself is saying a lot, isn't it? Talk about a gracious, merciful God who elevates someone from the lowest position in society to the highest position in society. And obviously, we're in the same position as believers in Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Christ has redeemed us. And now we're a royal priesthood. You know, we'll rule and reign with Christ one day. We're in a similar position, and we can rejoice in that as well. And then in verse 9 here, he said, "I've been with you. I have been by your side. I have been the one that has defeated your enemies." And so this is kind of setting the tone for what's about to come in the specifics of the covenant. What's the covenant? Let's read from verse 10 down to verse 16. This is really the text of the covenant. "I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Verses 10 through 16 is the text of the Davidic covenant. And basically there are three promises that God gives in this covenant that are important for us to understand. The first promise is that God promised him a land in chapter 7, verse 10, for the nation of Israel. Not so much promising David himself a land, but promising the people of Israel a land in verse 10. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place. This is so important for us to understand, especially as it comes to what's called replacement theology. People say, well, the church has replaced Israel and all of its blessings. And so when we read the Old Testament scriptures regarding and the prophecies regarding Israel, we should interpret that as being the church. These are blessings for the church. One way you can kind of come against that is, when was the church ever promised a land? We were never promised, you know, a land on this earth. We have a heavenly kingdom, a heavenly city that we look forward to, a new Jerusalem. But we've never been promised, the church itself is a collection of the Jews and the Gentiles who've been saved and bought with the blood of Christ. We've never been promised a land. There are some people who say, well, America is that land. You know, come on. You know, where do you get this from? It would be nice to think that's very patriotic, but it's not good hermeneutics. You know, John MacArthur last year at the Shepherd's Conference, I think it was the first message in the Shepherd's Conference, talked about this, how so many times, you know, there are so many in the Reformed faith that will do everything very literally. They'll study the word very literally. But when it comes to eschatology, then it all becomes very figurative and muddy. You know, well, this didn't literally mean that. Well, why does your hermeneutic change? And so I think he had a good point there, and this is one of the strong points against that kind of thinking. We've never been given a land. We've never been promised a land. But you go back even to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, and even there God promised them a land. And so I think that's why when we approach eschatology and we talk about the millennial kingdom, you know, we say, well, the Lord is going to return the people of Israel to their land, to their literal land. And so God promises him a land. The second promise is he promises him a dynasty through his seed or his descendant. If you have King James, it interprets it seed, but the idea is descendant. And the dynasty is referred to in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. And verse 16 says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever through your descendant. And let's go ahead and take a look at this verse, Ezekiel chapter 34. Flip over to Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 23 and 24. Obviously, Ezekiel's written sometime after David's life and death. And Ezekiel 34, verse 23, it's a prophecy. It says, then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So even after David's life and death, it's still prophesied that one day in the coming kingdom, the millennial kingdom, that David will rule over Israel. This caused some Bible scholars to believe that Christ, while he will rule the entire world, that David himself will rule the nation of Israel during the millennial kingdom. That's a possibility, anyhow, because these prophecies are very specific. He will rule over them, and it hasn't been fulfilled to the degree that Scripture speaks of to this point. So God promises him a dynasty, and he promises him an eternal kingdom. Going back again to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 13 through 15, where it says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. How many times have we heard it repeated there in just those few verses that this would be an eternal kingdom? Verse 14, I'll be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with a rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul. So this is an unconditional covenant. The terms of this covenant are unconditional. He says, look, when they violate the law of God, when they violate their walk with me, I will chastise them. But there will always, this is going to be an eternal kingdom. We'll talk about the implications of that a little bit further here. So he promises them an eternal kingdom. One thing I want to make sure to deal with here, we're talking about Solomon. You know, obviously, Solomon is going to come up and be that seed, that immediate descendant. But it's not just talking about Solomon. It's going through the entire lineage of the kings. Obviously, it's also talking about Christ himself. He is the ultimate fulfillment of this kingdom, Jesus himself. He is that descendant of David. We get to the New Testament. We read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, of the genealogy of Christ in the first section of Matthew chapter 1, how it's proven there also in Luke, how Christ is the descendant of David. He's the fulfillment of this prophecy. So it's both speaking of Solomon and that immediate lineage, human lineage, and also talking about Christ. So this concept of a promised seed goes back a lot further than the Davidic covenant. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that's called the proto-evangelium, or the basically the first appearance of the gospel, the first promise of the gospel. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after the fall of Adam and Eve, God promises them, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Speaking to Satan, Satan would strike at Christ, and it would be not a life-threatening thing for him because he comes back from the dead. But Christ defeated Satan at the cross, and so that's the first reference to a descendant or a seed. And then you come to the Abrahamic covenant. And we get a lot more information in Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 7 in the Abrahamic covenant, where God expands on this idea of the seed. He says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So in Abram and Abraham and his descendants, the whole earth would be blessed. And again, obviously, we know that this is talking about through Christ, ultimately. Christ being a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as a Jewish person. And then we come to verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So again, there's another reference to the land that is in the Davidic covenant as well. And then, of course, you come to the Davidic covenant where it's further expanded on. And then ultimately in Christ, he is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. He is the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12. He is the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. And one day when he returns, he will be the ultimate and the complete fulfillment of that Davidic prophecy or Davidic covenant. So what about the dynasty? That brings you to kind of an interesting question. If it's true that he would always have a descendant upon the throne, then what happened during the captivities? How come there was no king between the time of the captivities, Babylonian captivities and all that, all the way up until the time of Christ? How come there was no king? Even today there's no king. How come there was no king? Well, there's an answer to that in the book of Jeremiah. There was a curse on Solomon's line that takes place. Flip over to Jeremiah chapter 36. This is why there was no king on the throne during that time period. It's not, and you might look at this at first and say, well, that kind of shows that the covenant's broken, doesn't it? Well, we'll talk about that more in a minute. Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 29 says, and concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord. This is Solomon's line. You have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written on it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will make man and beast to cease from it? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. He rejects the message of God through Jeremiah the prophet, and as a result, God says, your line is cursed. Now, if you stop right here, you think, man, there's a huge problem, because what about what he said there back in 2 Samuel chapter 7? Well, God found a way, didn't he? He had a way. It wasn't that he found a way. This was from eternity past. God knew what he was doing. It wasn't a mistake. He didn't, you know, the openness of God, people aren't right on this. God knew what he was doing. The virgin birth bypasses the curse, right? The virgin birth of Christ bypasses all that curse. That curse that's on Solomon's line kind of jumps over all that because Christ is born of a virgin. It's important. There's many reasons why the virgin birth of Christ is important. But this is one of them in understanding the Davidic covenant. The virgin birth bypasses the curse that fell on Solomon's line in Jeremiah chapter 36. And it's been said, only one king has been crowned since the captivities, and he was crowned with a crown of thorns. And that was Jesus Christ. He is that king. He is that fulfillment as you study it in the New Testament. Okay, so let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to have you jumping all over the place today, I'm afraid. But the Davidic covenant is all throughout the Word of God. And it's important for us to get a grasp on it because this is powerful stuff when you're witnessing to Jewish people. When you're witnessing to someone who is Jewish, sharing the gospel with them, you have to show them that Christ is the Messiah. You have to show them that He fulfills these prophecies. And if you have a handle on the Davidic covenant, that's one weapon in your toolbox when it comes to witnessing to the Jewish people. So let's trace the Davidic covenant a little bit throughout the Old Testament. Flip over to Psalm chapter 89, and what you're going to get here is a perspective on the Davidic covenant from God's perspective. As the psalmist writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gives us a perspective on the Davidic covenant from God's perspective. First we'll look at verses 1 through 4, and then verses 20 through 37. Verse 1 says, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And then you go over to verse 20 of chapter 89, it says, I have found David my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established, my arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him, and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. That verse 32 is very similar to that verse we read in 2 Samuel 7 about the same issue, the chastisement that would come on the descendants. Verse 33, I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Selah. And so God feels very passionately about this covenant. Now, this isn't something he's just going to abdicate and throw out. The people of Israel have a future. You know, they do. They have a future, and it's promised in the Word of God. And we need to understand that. In Jeremiah, we're not going to turn there, and I'm just going to kind of overview these for you. We're not going to flip to all of them, or we'll be here quite a while. Jeremiah 33:17, verses 21 and 22, the numerical blessing that was given in the Abrahamic covenant that we looked at in Genesis chapter 12, that your descendants would be like the sands of the sea. That is transferred over to David here in Jeremiah chapter 33, and he says the same thing about David. So that shows that connection between the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant for the people of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we know about the whole wonderful counselor, you know, passage. Mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And it goes on there in verse 7 to talk about the Davidic covenant, the fact that the Messiah, this messianic prophecy, would be of the line of David. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, also Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, speaks of the root of Jesse. Again, the Messiah would come from the Davidic line. In Hosea chapter 3, let's go ahead and flip over to Hosea as well. Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. This shows the prophetic element of what has yet to be fulfilled in the Davidic covenant that we're looking forward to in the end times. Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Say, for the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince. Seems to be talking about where we are right now, right? I mean, there's no king of Israel, there's no son of David sitting upon the throne, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Verse 5 says, afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. So this hasn't happened yet. There has been no time in history that this has happened since the timing of the writing of Hosea. It is still future, and that'll transpire in the last days, it says. Of course, we come to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. We've already referred to that. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. Show us the two advents of Christ. There are two advents, his first coming and his second coming. There are some that are saying that all that we are in the last days right now, because when Christ came, that was it. But Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33 show that that's not the case, that there are two advents. Verse 31, if I can find it, why can't I see it? There it is. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So there's this first advent in verse 31. You've conceived, you're going to call him Jesus. He will be great, the Son of God. Verse 33 says, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So there's two advents there. His first coming and his second coming, when all of that will be fulfilled, when there will be a millennial kingdom, where there will be David ruling from Jerusalem and Christ ruling the world. John chapter 7, verse 42, the Jewish people understood that the Messiah would come from the line of David. This shows it by what they say in John 7, verse 42. He says, has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And Christ obviously fulfilled all those prophecies, and there were people. There's an argument going on here in John chapter 7. Who is this guy? Who is Jesus? Well, he fulfills the prophecy, these people are saying in John chapter 7, verse 42. And so it's powerful. Again, it's a powerful argument for the truth that Christ is the Lord Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. You come to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, and this was an important element of the proclamation of the gospel. Now, when we had our Solus Christus conference, Al Mohler preached on Acts chapter 2 briefly. He mentioned Acts chapter 2 and talked about how the apostles elevated Christ in their preaching of the gospel. And it's so important that we elevate Christ in preaching the gospel, not some man-centered message. Part of that, in their audience here, they're talking to Jewish people. And because they're talking to Jewish people, not only do they elevate Christ, but they elevate the fact that he is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in verses 22 through 36. And I'm not going to read down through all that, but I want to come down to the end of that passage and point out to you what he says. It says, brethren, in verse 29, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until your enemies are a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, the one that you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Powerful stuff. He uses the law on the one hand and says, you have violated the Mosaic law, you've murdered somebody, but not only did you murder somebody, you murdered this one who was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. You killed the Messiah. And so it was a powerful element in their preaching, especially the Jewish people. And then in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Christ himself refers to himself as that one who is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So you've got the seed concept from Genesis right through to Revelation, and Christ is the fulfillment of that. In Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and the morning star. So there he is. He is the fulfillment of all of this. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He is the Messiah. So then we come to David's response. Now, what do you say after all this? What do you say after this wonderful covenant that God has given David? What can you say? I like David's reaction to it. It makes a lot of sense. His first reaction is just humility in verses 18 through 22. And I'm not going to go, we're getting short on time here, but, you know, take a look at that later on. He just is humble and he says, who am I that you should promise something like this to me? You know, who am I? He has an awareness of who he is. Yes, he was a man after God's own heart, and God had promised that he would make him a great man, but he knew his own heart. He knew that he was wicked in his heart. He knew that he was sinful, and he would go on later to prove all that. But he's humble here, and he says, who am I that you would do this? That's the right response when we look how God has blessed us. Think about the great and these precious promises that we have in Christ. We weren't given the same kind of covenant, identically to what David had. You know, none of our descendants are going to do any of that. But when we look at the promises that we have in Christ, you know, what can we do but cover our mouths and say, who am I that you would give me that? The blessings of your word, the blessings of fellowship in the church, the blessings of the presence of the Holy Spirit, and to be adopted into the family of God, and on, all these wonderful promises we have. And then he just expresses wonder over the election of Israel in verses 23 and 24. He just expresses his wonder and his amazement over that. I always think it's interesting that when you talk to people who don't have Reformed theology, they have no problem with God choosing Israel. You know, they have no problem with God choosing David. They have no problem with God choosing Abraham. But when it comes to God choosing us, there's a problem, right? What happens there? There's a disconnect there somewhere, isn't there? Well, God can do what he wants, can he? But you know, do you ever express wonder at God's election over you? Man, I do over myself. Not that I express wonder over God's election of you, but God's election over me. Okay, I'm amazed, and it's just proof to, in my own mind, when I look at myself, that God chooses the foolish things of this world, right? And that's the case. That's the right reaction. Wonder over God's election. And then verses 25 through 29, he just adds his amen to the covenant. He says, you know, who am I? It's amazing that you're doing this. This is what you're going to do. Amen to that, you know. And he just kind of adds his amen. So I'm really summarizing a lot of verses here. And I encourage you to go back and look at it in depth on your own. But he does add his amen to the covenant. In chapter 8, you come to the military victories. It switches gears from all of this wonderful covenant and now goes back into some historical detail. And it lists several groups of people that David has military victories over. In verse 1, the Philistines. In verse 2, the Moabites. In verses 3 through 8, King Zobah and Syria. And then in verses 9 through 12, he dedicates the tributes and the spoils to God. He says, these are all yours, God. I dedicate them to you. Verses 13 through 18, we come to his just reign. His just reign. And let's pick up here in verse 13 for a minute, because there's one verse in particular I want to point out to you. Verse 15 is where I'm going to go with this to kind of summarize. David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Many times when we as sort of American people come to read the Old Testament and we see terms like judgment and justice, we think of a court of law, because in our political system we have three branches of government, right? We've got the judicial, we have the legislative, and we have the executive branch. Well, when it's not quite the same thing in the Old Testament. When you read judgment, you read the word judgment, you read the word justice, that's kind of all those things all lumped together. They didn't have three branches of government like that. So when it says here in verse 15, he reigned over all Israel, administered justice, he just wasn't sitting behind, don't think of a David sitting behind the bench with a hammer, a gavel, you know, and a big white powdery wig or something. That's not the idea, but it's that he administered the entire thing. He was a king. It wasn't a democracy. It wasn't a three-branch government. He ruled over them. And in verses 16 through the end of the verses 16 and 17, it talks about his administration. It talks about different people, sort of his cabinet within his administration, who did different things. And that just kind of gives you an idea of the organization that he had, the wisdom that God gave him to organize his government. And it gives you an idea as well that he did it at this particular point, at least in his history, he was doing it the way that God wanted it to be done. He was doing it in accordance with God's standards and God's word. In verses 13 and 14, his kingdom expands and garrisons are set up. And it just concludes, we conclude chapter 8 with kind of the establishment of his kingdom. So what can we take from all this? How can we apply this to our lives? First, we need to beware of Nathan-like sloppiness. Okay, the prophet Nathan-like sloppiness. When somebody comes to us and says, you know, as a Bible-believing Christian, what do you think I should do? Don't tell them, do whatever's in your heart. But instead, point him to the Word of God. You know, Nathan should have gone there first. He should have gone to God first. He was a prophet. Likewise, we need to show them, not really tell them anything of our own opinion, right? Because then, who are they trusting in? They're trusting in us. Anytime they need guidance, anytime they need counsel, they'll come to us. Ultimately, we need to point them to the Word of God. That's true in whatever we're doing, whatever kind of counsel it is, whether it's with believers or whether we're sharing the gospel with unbelievers. Point them to the Bible. Don't point them to your illustrations or to your clever wit or apologetics even. Point them to the Word of God. Nothing, and this is something that should give us great comfort, nothing can thwart God's sovereign plan. And we get that from the curse on Solomon's line. Again, if you look back there in Jeremiah, think, oh no, there's a curse on Solomon's line. How is the Davidic covenant going to be fulfilled? Well, God is in control of that. He's sovereign over that. And he can do amazing things to make sure that his purpose is fulfilled, including having a virgin conceive in order to overcome that. And I would encourage you, if you have a Jewish friend, to really spend some time studying this. You know, spend some time looking over these scriptures and get a hold of this concept of the Davidic covenant. It may not be the very first thing that you share with a Jewish friend, but at some point, as you're sharing the gospel with them, as you're establishing the principles of Christianity and its ties to Judaism, at some point share with them how Christ is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Because as you do that, what you're saying is, Christ, the Lord Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. It's essential. And I really wish I was, this week I had an opportunity to witness to a Jewish girl, and I hadn't gotten far enough in my study of this to really kind of understand that I needed to do that. And I did share with her messianic prophecies, and I did share with her different things like that. But I wish I would have had, you know, this. And I hope I run into her again next week. But, you know, share that with a Jewish friend. And when we receive the blessing of God, respond like David. And we have received the blessing of God. We should respond like him and just be humble and just really glorify God for what he's done in our salvation. It's an amazing thing. Something we should be excited about. Something that we should share with people and say, hey, you know, let me tell you about what God has done through Christ. So that's that. It's 2 Samuel 7 and the Davidic covenant. And I'm going to close in prayer, and I'm going to turn it over to Daryl to take us into our prayer time. Father God, we do come before you, and we thank you that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you are the God who does amazing things throughout history to see that your plans are fulfilled. We thank you for what you've done for us, the promises that you've given us. Lord, help us never to take those lightly. Help us to be just as much in awe of our election. Help us to be just as much humbled by the promises that we have. And Lord, help us to just add our amen to what you've done, Lord. Help us to live in that daily reality of just having our mind geared towards these things. We get so caught up in the things around us that are temporal. Help us to have a heart that is just so centered that whenever we're not focused on work or other things that our responsibilities, that you would just draw us back to what we have in you. Help our minds to automatically return back to that center of these promises that you've given us and the wonder of our salvation and all that we have in you. Lord, let that be the case with us. Teach us how to meditate on these things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.